renewal of vows. Two key words there. The first one is renewal. I looked it up in the dictionary this week, and it means to refresh. And that is a familiar term for those of us in Christian circles. It is not uncommon for me and you as believers, those who have been saved, those who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, to feel like that we need to renew our relationship with Him. Not that we have become lost, because we're eternally secure in Christ once we've been saved by Him. But maybe there are those times that we feel like that we need to rededicate ourselves to Him, that we need to be refreshed with a closer walk with Him. It's not uncommon to see people in a service like this to come to this altar and make such a decision public. As Jim Cimbala put it, there are times in the life of the believer when we need fresh wind and fresh fire. And there are times in our marriages when we need to be renewed. That's why we've set aside this day for the renewal of vows. It's like you would be saying, I would do it all over again if I could. And in repeating your vows today, you're saying that they're every bit as meaningful to me today, if not more meaningful, than they were so many years ago. Renewal's an important word. Vow is also a very important word. I looked that up in the dictionary this week also. It means a solemn promise. And that's what you do when you stand at the marriage altar. You not only make a solemn promise to your fiancé, but you make a solemn promise to Almighty God and all of heaven's assembled witnesses, and also with those witnesses who have come and gathered to witness. You're stating or you're restating, you're renewing of your vows. That definition of a solemn promise is also the definition of the word covenant. And that's what a marriage relationship is. It is a covenant, not a contract. And we'll explain the difference to you in just a few moments. But I don't think many people really do realize that our marriage traditions, which we observe so many times, are actually founded and established in the Jewish tradition of marriage and the covenant setting that was provided in Bible days and even before that in the Jewish wedding ceremony. The covenant was initiated by the bridegroom. He is the one that left his father's house and would travel, however long the distance was, to the girl that he wanted to have as his wife's home. And he would initiate the beginning of that covenant with that girl's family. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that what our heavenly bridegroom did for us? He left his home. He left his father's house. He left the splendors of heaven. He left the glory of God and came and became like one of us to initiate the covenant of salvation with us. You know, we get it wrong so many times in our observance of our modern day wedding ceremonies. We just do things because the pastor or the wedding coordinator tells us to do it. You're supposed to come in this door, stand here, and then you're supposed to do this and do that, and we just blindly follow along, not really realizing the significance of each step and action that a man and a woman takes in that marriage ceremony. Most of us have been raised with the ethic that it's ladies first and gentlemen last. But nothing could be further from the truth in the wedding ceremony. Who is the first to enter the sanctuary? The bride or the groom? That's right. The groom enters from that door with the pastor and his best man. They are the first to enter. Why are they the first to enter? Because He is the one, like Jesus, who initiated the marriage covenants. And then the bride enters only after the groom has taken place. This is what was described to you in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, the verses that I just read to you that prophesy about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, today we sing, "Here comes the bride," but it won't be that way in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be singing, "Here comes the bridegroom," and everyone's focus will be on Him and not us as the bride, because He is the one who by His sovereign grace initiated the covenant of salvation with us. And so here we are in the wedding ceremony, and we have the groom and the bride now holding hands. And the preacher now says, "Repeat after me." Who's the first one he calls on to make the vow? Ladies first, gentlemen last. That's the way we've been raised. Not in the marriage ceremony. The first person that repeats their vow is the groom, because he again is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our bridegroom, initiated the covenant. And how grateful we are that God by His grace reached down and saw us in our need for love. And He was the one who initiated the covenant relationship with us. The second thing that was done in the Jewish wedding was that once the initiator of the covenant, the bridegroom, would go to the bride's home, he would negotiate a price for the bride with the father. And in the covenant setting, in the Bible, there is always a high price to be paid for a bride to be bought into a home. And in terms of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the price was His own shed blood on the cross of Calvary. That's why Paul would say to the church at Corinth, "You're not your own. You have been bought with a price." It was symbolized all the way back there in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where we find the first husband and the first wife, Adam and Eve. And we see there in Genesis chapter 2 how the wife was formed from Adam's wounded side. As a matter of fact, that verse in Genesis chapter 2 was the inspiration to Sir James Simpson's invention of chloroform in major surgeries. He used the Bible, he read it, and he came to the part where God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and then he removed the rib from his side, and from his side he formed Eve. And Sir James Simpson, when he read that, he said, "Oh, there's got to be a better way to perform major surgeries than just to ask someone to bite down on something and endure the pain." And God led him through that wonderful account of the first marriage ceremony to invent chloroform for major surgeries. But don't lose sight of the fact that it cost Adam something for his wife to be brought to him. It cost a wound in his side, much like it did for our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, when He hung on the cross of Calvary, suspended between heaven and earth and rejected by both, cruel Roman nails in His hands and in His feet, they finally took the spear and they thrust it through His side. And like the first Adam, the second Adam received his bride through his own wounded side. It always costs something to initiate a covenant And no one knows that better than God. It was Jehovah God who took Abraham and established a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15. And he told him to do what is to us a very mysterious set of actions. He was to take several sacrificial animals and he was to cut them in half and lay the halves of the animals side by side, making a row or an aisle with sacrificed animals side by side. And then, as in Adam's case, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And a mysterious thing took place as God, symbolized in the burning torch and the smoking oven, went up and down that bloody sacrificial aisle, which was the covenant setting between God and man. God and his bride. You know, whenever a bride enters those doors back there, she comes into a congregation very much like this. A congregation that has been seated whenever they come through the front doors and the usher asks, are you with the bride or with the groom? And they seat you accordingly. And so if you're with the groom, you sit on this side of the family. And if you're with the bride, you sit on this side of the sanctuary. But something very interesting happens when that bride comes down the aisle, going back to the covenant setting of Genesis chapter 15. It is a symbol of the sacrifices of mom and dad on either side, of friends, families, brothers and sisters that have been invested in this bride to bring her to this point. It cost something for her to come to this point in her life. And it was no small price indeed. When the preacher pronounces them as man and wife, they exit and they go out the aisle again between his family and friends and her family and friends. And again, as they exit the building with smiles on their face, everyone celebrating with them, it is sometime with tears, knowing that they would have never reached this point of celebration without the sacrifices of mom and dad, grandmothers, grandfathers, aunts and uncles, friends and neighbors. We all had a part in investing in this important part of their life. It's very interesting in the Jewish tradition, whenever the betrothal took place, the official wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom belonged to each other, but their marriage had not been consummated. We know about this from reading about Joseph and Mary's betrothal in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And our final consummation in our marriage relationship with the Lord will not take place until we are with Him in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what are we doing until then? What the Jewish bride did, she was gathering together her wardrobe. She was doing all the things she needed to do to be prepared to be finally consummated in marriage with her husband, her bridegroom. And in the Jewish tradition, the bridegroom would go away for 12 months before that marriage was consummated. What was he doing? He was building a home for his bride. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? Whenever he saved us on the cross of Calvary, he returned to his home. And the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, tells us what he's doing there. He's building a home for you and me, a mansion in glory, where we will take up residence, and there our marriage will be consummated with the Lamb of God, the only one worthy of our praise. When he returns, it'll be like when the Jewish bridegroom returned after this period of work, this 12 months of being away. The bride never knew exactly when he would come back, but she knew it would be sometime during the night. The Bible says that Jesus will return as a thief in the night. And when the Jewish bridegroom would return, it would be in a candlelight procession. As many attendants would go with him. And the bride would not know the exact moment that he would arrive until he, with his own voice, would shout, "My friend, our bridegroom is coming again someday. And he will come as a thief in the night, but no man, not even the angels in heaven, know the day, the hour, or the moment that he will return." But from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we know that he will return with what? A shout. With the voice of an archangel. We do strange things at wedding receptions too. We just do them because the photographer and the wedding coordinator tell us to do them. But we think they're a little bit more than just photo opportunities or maybe an opportunity for a lighthearted laugh. And one of those things is when the bride and the groom feed each other cake. What is that? Just an opportunity to laugh? An opportunity for a nice photograph? No. Because in the Jewish marriage, the traditional biblical Jewish marriage, when the betrothal ceremony had come to its conclusion, a cup of the vine was shared between the husband and the wife. That was also symbolized in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ shortly before he would die and go to be in heaven. He shared the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, with his believers. And when you go to a wedding reception next time and you see the bridegroom feeding cake to the bride, think of what Jesus said to his disciples shortly before he would leave for his heavenly home to prepare a mansion for them. "This is my body. This is my blood." Symbolically, when the bridegroom feeds cake to his bride, he's saying, "I am giving all of myself to you. I'm not holding anything back." And when the bride lovingly takes cake and feeds it to her bridegroom, she in turn is saying, "I'm not holding back 1 ounce of myself. I give myself in totality to you." And so this is what we have in the marriage ceremony. You know, there's a false notion going around today that marriage is a contract. It is not. It is a covenant. There are some that go around today and say marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's a 100%, 100% proposition. Because Jesus gave his all on the cross for us. This is why Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." How much did Jesus love us? He gave all of himself for us. Not 99% of himself. Not 99.9% of himself. He gave 100% of himself for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is his covenant. His blood covenant with us. Not a contract. Not a 50-50 proposition. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Three things. Number one, A covenant is based on trust between parties. A contract is based on distrust. That's why you have all that mice type in the contracts that you sign. No one wants to get skinned alive. But when you go into the marriage, you go into it with total abandonment, faith, and trust. That's why it's a covenant, not a contract. Second thing, a covenant is based on unlimited responsibility. A contract is based on limited liability. Third and final difference, a covenant cannot be broken if new circumstances occur. A contract can be voided by mutual consent. Oh, dear friend, I'm so grateful that God established a covenant with me. And that even in those times when I don't do what I ought to do as a Christian, in those times when I'm not as faithful as I should be, in fact, am unfaithful, He is always faithful to me. And forever He will love me. He will never leave me or forsake me. And it's based on that wonderful Jewish tradition that we said those marriage vows for some of us many years ago, maybe for some of us just a few weeks ago. I did a couple of weddings here just a few weeks ago. Some of you, it's been 50 or more years. What is significant about this renewal of vows? There's witnesses here. Some of those witnesses are sitting with you. They weren't there the first time when they heard you repeat those marriage vows. Some of those witnesses are your sons and daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters. They never had the opportunity to hear your vow. But today, they can hear mom and dad say how much they love each other, how much they're devoted to each other. And it'll be something that is so etched on their mind. And it could very well be that as you repeat these vows today, that they will have even more meaning and more significance for you than they did the first time. Not that they didn't then, but now as you've been married these months and these years, you've had the opportunity to live out the promise, the covenant that you pledged to each other. And so I'm going to ask men and women, husbands and wives, to now stand and face each other. And please hold hands. And I would ask you to repeat after me. Men, you are the initiators of the marriage covenant. So like in any wedding, I'll begin with you, men. If you would repeat after me. In a different time and a different setting, I pledged my love and devotion to you. Today, before these assembled witnesses, with as much enthusiasm as before, I renew my marriage vows with you. I, Jimmy, take thee, Amy, to be my lawful and wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Now, ladies, would you repeat after me? In a different time and a different setting,
in a different time and a different setting,
I pledged my love and devotion to you.
I pledged my love and devotion to you. pledge my love and devotion to you.
Today, before these assembled witnesses, with as much enthusiasm as before, I renew my wedding vows to you.
I renew my wedding vows to you.
I, Amy.
I, Amy.
Take thee, Jimmy.
Take thee, Jimmy.
To be my lawful and wedded husband.
To be my lawful and wedded husband.
To have and to hold.
To have and to hold.
From this day forward.
From this day forward.
For better, for worse.
For better, for worse.
For richer, for poorer.
For richer, for poorer.
In sickness and in health.
In sickness and in health.
To love and to cherish.
To love and to cherish.
Till death do us part.
Till death do us part.
And now, by the authority vested in me by the state of Georgia, and looking to heaven for divine sanction, I now re-pronounce you man and wife. Men, you may kiss your bride. The marriage ceremony is usually not over until there's a wonderful symbolic act that is made that many call the unity candle. The unity candle is filled with significance because each of the individually lit candles represent the two individuals that now stand at the marriage altar. But when they light the unity candle together, it says they're becoming one. One in thought, one in intent, one in purpose, one in all the concerns of this present life. And they're saying, I'm one with you, Amy, and you're one with me. So I die to self. That's what we say in our marriage relationship to the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It has been wisely said that every good marriage should have two funerals and one wedding. Two funerals where two individuals die to self, die to their own agendas, die to their own desires, so that they can be one. May it be so with all of us.
At the end of time, love will protect, love always hopes, and love still believes when you don't. Love is the arms that are holding you. Love never fails. Sound when I can't turn back around, when the sky is falling down, nothing is greater than this, greater than this. Love is right here, love is alive. Love is the way, the truth, the life. Love is the river that flows through. Love is the arms that are holding you. And love is the place you will fly to. Love never fails you.
There's a very romantic story that is told in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. We all know Abraham. I mentioned him earlier today. He had a son named Isaac. And Isaac needed a bride, and so Father Abraham one day took his eldest servant. We know from related passages of Scripture that this eldest servant's name was Eleazar, which from the original tongue means helper of God, which, by the way, is also the name of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus gave it to him in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. So the symbolism is already rich here at the beginning. Here's a father. His son needs a bride. He asks his helper, Eleazar, or a symbol of the Holy Spirit, to go and search high and low and look for a bride. And that's exactly what the helper of God did. He went far and wide and finally came to the place where Rebekah was. And he said, "This is it. She will be the bride of Isaac." Now put yourself in Rebekah's place. Here comes this guy you've never seen before that says, "I've got the man for you. He is going to be your husband if you, by faith, will follow me to his home." And I'll tell you right now, he is rich beyond imagination. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he will make your life full of meaning and purpose and joy if you will just by faith follow me to this man that you have never seen or met before. And Rebekah symbolized the faith of New Testament believers when she followed Eleazar, the helper of God, to be wed to her husband Isaac. Oh, dear friend, you could be sitting in this building today and you have never been married to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Your life has no purpose. It has no meaning. But today, the Holy Spirit, the heavenly Eleazar, has come and sat down right beside you. And he's speaking to you right now saying, "I've got someone I'd love for you to meet. If you'll just put your trust and your faith in him, your life will be filled with abundant joy and purpose." Rebekah put her faith in the promise of God. And some of us sitting in this building who have never trusted Jesus before can put our faith in him as the Spirit is leading us and guiding us right now. Our heads are bowed. Oh, dear Father, how we thank you so much for your dear Son, Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. And Father, we know that there are those that are sitting in this building who have never followed you by faith. And we pray that they would be like Rebekah, that they would put their faith in you, your leadership and your guidance. And Father, that they would trust you as Savior and Lord today. Father, as you do this, we'll give you praise. Father, we know there's others in this building that are looking for a church home, a place they'll say family's important and marriage is important. Father, if you're leading and guiding them here to the life of this church, we pray that you would give them the grace to follow you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.